Last week we did the introduction to the book of John. Today we're going to be racing through the first two verses. You know, I saw this survey, and I wanted to share it with you as we began to look at John this morning and let you just maybe think about it. The survey out of Discipleship Journal, readers ranked the greatest spiritual challenges they had in their life. First was materialism, which is natural because we're Americans. And then pride and self-centeredness, laziness, and then anger, bitterness tied with sexual lust, envy, gluttony, and lying. The survey respondents also noted that they had more problem with temptations when they neglected to spend time with God and when they were physically tired. Now, the Apostle Paul, the beloved, is going to deal with all these common problems and temptations and much more. However, it is our responsibility to do the things to put on our spiritual armor every day to deal with this fallen world. The same survey showed that resisting temptation was easier when one prayed, avoided compromising situations, studied the Bible, and is accountable to someone else. So just keep some of these things in mind as we begin to work our way through John this morning. So, my beloved brothers and sisters, follow me in your Bibles, open them up as I read the opening of the Gospel according to John. If you'll open your Bible to John chapter 1, verse 1. And before I begin reading, you know, it's always pleasing to a pastor when you look out and you see people with your Bibles open. It strikes my mind and heart and brings me pleasure to see people with their Bibles. You know, we hold in our hand the very words of life. The words that change the lives of all the writers of the Bible and have changed all the lives of the people who have studied the Bible ever since. So it helps us know who God is, and it helps us to know what God expects from His children. So I think the Bible is just so amazing. Cherish it. It is the holy word of God that He has given to each one of us. So before we start this morning, let me pray for our time and for this teaching. Father God, I just lift up our time of study this morning. I pray that You would just give me the words that are Your words, Father. Words that bring light and life. Father, be with us this morning. May we be a community of Christians that love each other greatly, love You, and bring You honor. And we thank You that we have the ability to come together and meet and praise Your name when so many in the world do not and suffer for the cause of Christ. Amen. You know, it's always good and proper to begin at the beginning. So, verse 1 of chapter 1 of John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The belief in the deity of Jesus Christ as the Messiah or as the Christ is essential to all Christian faith. John understands this. Many during the time of Jesus, during His ministry when He walked on this earth, knew who He was, and some thought He was a good teacher and even a prophet. But knowing Jesus as a person and knowing Jesus as God incarnate are two very different things. And the difference between knowing Jesus and believing in Jesus as the Christ, the difference is no less than damnation or salvation. And these two destinations are just as eternal as our Lord Jesus Christ is. There are some major differences between John's gospel and the other three gospels. You know, Matthew writes showing Jesus was the Jewish Messiah that had come. Mark's theme is to show Jesus as the servant of God for mankind's salvation. Luke wants to show the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. John wants to reveal Jesus as the eternal, pre-existent God. Jesus the Christ, who through him we may know God the Father. About 90% of John's gospel cannot be found in the other three synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The gospel according to John is the only gospel that clearly states the reason and purpose that it was written for. If you'll turn in your books from John chapter 1 to John chapter 20, you'll see beginning in verse 30, John tells us exactly why he wrote this gospel. It says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So what John states in the first two verses this morning that we're going to go and work through, he then expands for the next 21 chapters so that he can show beyond a shadow of a doubt that the truth of verses 1 and 2 are right. One of the writers I like reading is a man by the name of A.W. Pink. He's a great old theologian and reader of the scriptures. A.W. Pink said, "In this book, we are shown that the one who was heralded by angels to the Bethlehem shepherds, who walked this earth for 33 years, who was crucified at Calvary, who rose in triumph from the grave, and who 40 days later departed from the scenes, was none other than the Lord of glory." Then he says, "This is evidence. The evidence for this is overwhelming, the proofs almost without number. And the effect of contemplating them must be to bow our hearts in worship before the great God and Savior Jesus Christ." So, my dear beloved, if there are any here today that think Jesus was a good man, he was a good teacher, over the next year or so that we spend in the book of John and study from his gospel, you will find this especially written for you, because it will demonstrate and show beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus Christ is God. He is Lord. And for the young people here who are working to try to figure out what life is about, what makes sense in this crazy world, this gospel was written for you because it will show you Jesus is the Christ. And for those whose faith is cooled and you find it difficult to be excited about Christ, you've become a little into a routine of Christianity, of church, this gospel is written for you because it will ignite the passion of your heart for Christ again. So I ask each of us, as we begin this study, we should look into our hearts and our minds and our souls, and we should ask, who do we believe Jesus was and is? So back to our passage of study in verse 1, John says, "In the beginning." The Greek word, archē, or beginning can mean a source or origin as it's used in Colossians chapter 1. It can also mean an authority or rule or ruler as we find it in Luke chapter 12. But here it means the beginning as depicted in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, Jesus the Christ, God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, already was in existence when the heavens and earth were created. God has revealed himself to mankind in three personalities: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they make one God. God is not a created being. He has existed from eternity past, and he will exist until eternity future. We, as mankind, are bound by time and space. God is not. Since time began, when the physical universe was created, whatever existed prior to that then is without time, and the only one existed before time was the one true, holy God who is the creator and has no beginning and end. Sometimes small words can have a great impact on the meaning. Verse 1 begins with, in the beginning, and then comes an important word, was the Word. So in the beginning was the Word. The imperfect tense of the verb, eimi, translated as was, is describing continuous action from the past, and by its use then it reinforces the eternal nature of the Word. He, the Word, or Jesus, was in existence before the beginning. This brings us to the final word of John's opening, six words with great impact and meaning. In the beginning was the Word. The word in the Greek, logos, this word has deep meaning to both Jews and Greeks. The word logos represented to the Greeks the prime principle and the source of the universe. John uses the word logos and its concept to relate to the Greeks the person of Jesus and the personal source of creation and the universe and of man. John ties the impersonal Greek thought of the universe and wisdom to the new concept of Jesus Christ as the personal source, as the creator of the universe who possesses all wisdom. James Boyce Montgomery, another old-time writer that I love to read, said this. He says, this means that everything that can be said about God the Father can be said about God the Son. Creation did not happen without the different personalities of God, and yet God is one. The word logos was not just a Greek concept, but it had great meaning to the Jews as well. The word logos, or the word of the Lord, had significant Old Testament meaning to the Jews. It was by the word of God that the entire universe was created. It was the word of the Lord that meant everything to the Jews. It is by God's word that he gave the Abrahamic covenant. We see in Genesis, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be great. It was by the word of God that the nation of Israel received the Ten Commandments. Then Moses came down and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, they failed in that, we know later, but that was their heart's goal. The examples then in the Old Testament of revelation and law and commandments and instruction come in the form of the word of the Lord, and they're numerous. John's use of the word logos had great meaning to both the Greek and the Jews. To say the word is the source of the universe, and not just the stars and the heavens, but all the created universe, originated with the very word of God. John, a little later, then reveals in his gospel that the word, which is God, is also the Lord Jesus Christ. It also means without Jesus, we cannot truly know God. Then, as the incarnate Word, Jesus is both God's revelation and the final revelation to all mankind. He is the first and the last. Paul said in Hebrews, he said, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. So God the Father revealed through Christ to all mankind, Christ the Son. Even the disciples struggle with this concept sometimes, to understand that God the Father and Jesus are one God. One example is found a little later in the book of John. If, since you're in the book of John, would you turn to chapter 14? And then read along with me as I begin in verse 1, where Jesus is comforting his disciples because he's telling them he's going to go away. He says in verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And then Thomas says to the Lord, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus answers Thomas and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. And this must have hurt Thomas just a little bit. What? Except for through me, I'm sorry. This must have hurt Thomas a little bit. Verse 7, it says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, know him and have seen him. You know him and have seen him. So Jesus ends this first paragraph in this section by telling the disciples that he and the Father are one. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. There are numerous verses where Jesus and God are shown to be one God. Now, as we continue, comes on the scene Philip. Poor Philip. As we see here in verse 8, Philip says to Jesus, he says, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. And Jesus says to Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father is abiding in me and in me does his works. I can almost hear the hurt in Jesus' voice as he's looking at Philip and he's saying, look, you've been with me all these years and you still don't understand that I and God the Father are one. God the Father is the Spirit, but I am God incarnate. And you know the Father because of me, because we are one. Poor Philip, I can just hear him kind of going, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, you know. But, you know, Philip's not the only one that struggles with this concept of the Trinity. Philip had to mature his understanding of who Jesus was as God. He was slow in maturing, obviously. And considering that he was a disciple of Jesus, it seems like he should have come to this realization before then. Last week, we saw when Jesus called John to be his disciple that John was ambitious. He was hot-tempered. He was spiritually immature in the beginning. Now, how long did it take John to mature and understand these great principles that God has given us where John wrote in this gospel? We don't know. But we do know that after almost 3 years, Philip hadn't got it yet. Instead of being discouraging, I actually find this encouraging because I look at Philip and John and I think of my own life and I think, great, the Holy Spirit that indwells me, lives in me, isn't done. I get a little frustrated sometimes with my spiritual growth. I don't know about you, but I want to just mature sometimes and I look at myself and think, Lord, help me. You know, and I can see Philip saying the same thing. So understanding the deity of who Jesus Christ is so important to John by the time he writes this gospel that he puts his point again in another way. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and then it says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the English translation just doesn't do justice to the Greek phrase poton theon, which means that it's far more of a meaning than it's just Jesus and God it coexist. It's a phrase that kind of gives a word picture of two personal beings sitting down facing each other and having a deep, deep conversation. It's almost, if you can imagine, God having a split personality and having this great conversation with himself. You see, from all eternity, Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Son of God. And with God the Father, he is the second personality of the triune God. So the Word, or Jesus, is not an attribute of God the Father, but Jesus is the same essence as the Father. For together with the Holy Spirit, they make one being. No matter how hard we try to push our minds back to the beginning, we can't get there. Because God has always been. There is no beginning with God. Unlike Arius, who lived from 256 to 330 AD, he was the Christian bishop in Alexandria, Egypt, and the head of the church there. His teachings about the nature of the Godhead emphasized that God the Father had complete and total authority over God the Son, and that Jesus Christ was created after God the Father. Because of this, it became one of the main topics at the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And it was through the Council of Nicaea that they worked through all this and that the Trinity became the Christian Orthodox thought and how we function. The concept of the Trinity is simple at its core, and yet it's difficult at times to wrap our human minds around it. Aren't you glad that we have a God that goes beyond our ability to fully understand who he is? We can't define him. He's amazing. He's beyond description. What kind of God would he be if we could put him in a box and label him and categorize him and understand everything about him? John continues to drive home the divinity of Jesus Christ in verse 2 of our study. He says, He was in the beginning with God. F.F. Bruce, another writer that I love to read, says, In the beginning, then, when the universe was brought into existence, the divine word by which it was brought into existence was already there. And in verse 1, the word translated emi as was is the same imperfect tense indicating continuous existence of the word both in eternity past and in eternity future. And it's exactly the same meaning here in verse 2. Only in verse 2, we now change the word from a third party to he. So the word or he was before the beginning. John may well have been referring to him here in verse 2, wisdom. In the Old Testament, it speaks of the divine wisdom as a personality of God and describes it being present and active at the creation of the world. The Proverbs chapter 8, which if you want to turn to, claims to have been the God, the Creator's master workman. So if you look in your Bibles in Proverbs 8, verse 22, we'll look at the wisdom here spoken as an attribute of God. But strictly speaking, we have to understand, wisdom cannot be an attribute of God. Wisdom is God. Everything about it is God. It cannot be separated. Men are always trying to compartmentalize everything in order that we can label it and manage it. And if you don't believe that's true, just ask the women. So, let me begin by reading in verse 22. It says, the Lord possessed me, and that's wisdom he's talking about, at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set for the sea its boundaries so the water would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. John is declaring that the word of the Old and the New Testament and the divine wisdom we just read about in Proverbs are indeed Jesus Christ. They are all one. John's gospel then reinforces the concept of the triune God and the divinity of Jesus. Truth is then found in the Bible, is inspired by God the Holy Spirit, was breathed into the minds, the hearts, the souls, and the words of the writers of the Bible. John, as well as the other writers of the Bible, that the scriptures of God are the revelation to mankind in the written word. And Jesus is the revelation in the living word. John's entire book, then, is based on these two verses. John's gospel then stands on the deity of Jesus as the Christ, or if you're Jewish, as the Messiah. John was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to write his gospel that people might come to know who Jesus Christ is. And by knowing who Jesus Christ is, you will know who God the Father is. All of man's attempts to change the Bible to what he'd like it to be is heresy. Who do we think we are that we would change the holy word of God? In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, Paul explains, even for those who say they are Christian and for those who openly oppose God and were to discredit the Bible as true, they are lost and they will suffer the wrath of God either here or in eternity. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." And then it says this, "so that they are without excuse." Now, listen to the next verse and see if it reminds you of anybody you might know. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed creatures and crawling creatures." Why do those who claim to be Christian work so hard to change the Bible who God gave us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Well, when I was discussing this with my wife this week, she gave me a great saying, and I told her I was going to put it in my sermon. She said to me, she said, "What is the difference between God and man?" And the answer was simple. She said, "God does not think he is man." As in all the epistles, John and the other writers deal with false gospels and false teaching. John deals with the problem here in his gospel later, as we'll get to. But he states the problem even more clearly in 2 John verse 10. John hammers the point and says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching." Now, what is he referring to? John is referring to the teaching of the apostles, as we see in Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The apostles' teaching is what came to be the New Testament that we so love. It is the testament of the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. John continues with the second half of verse 10 in 2 John and says, "Do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting." And then he continues his thought and says, "For anyone who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Let me make it clear. As believers, we are not to aid or participate or be involved in any way with heretical teaching. This would mean we don't watch their TV programs, send money, provide food or shelter, attend their churches or studies. See, if you do this, then you're giving a false teacher a greeting and participating in evil deeds. Apostle Paul then makes it even clearer if you look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Verse 9, I guess Paul wanted to make sure everybody got it. So in verse 9, he says again, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Well, you think Paul's a little upset here. He repeats it twice. The word translated here as accursed is anathema, meaning to curse someone to be delivered up for divine wrath and condemned to eternal hell. Now, that's pretty serious. Paul's not messing around. It is for this reason here at Canyon Bible, we are trying to teach through the scriptures verse by verse. We want to live all of the Bible, no more and no less, but to live out the Bible in our lives. It's my hope as we work through this Gospel of John, as I teach the Word of God, that by teaching and preaching verse by verse, you will not only come to know Jesus in a deeper way and understand Him as your personal Savior, but you'll know God the Father even more deeply as well. And then we will be able to live lives in submission to God, the Holy Spirit. This is John's aim in this gospel, and it is my aim as well. I'm looking forward to, as we work through this gospel, to be taught by this old man who has become filled with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, who was taught when he was young by Jesus, God the Son, and is taught throughout his life and as he grew older by God the Holy Spirit. John has not only experienced these wonderful spiritual growth through his life, but he's also gained the wisdom that we gain just by reaching a ripe old age and living through life. I pray that we will have ears to hear and hearts of flesh, not stone, and that God will help us live the gospel. You know, God gave us a heart verse as we began to pray about birthing this church. It's a phrase that will change your life, change your children's life, your grandchildren, and those around you, those you work with. And if we are faithful, it's a verse that will change and impact the world. Listen to the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is with God from eternity past to eternity future, as he answered the Jewish scribes who asked, what was the most important commandment of God? And Jesus answered them and said, you shall love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. My brothers and sisters, if we can live these two verses, everything else falls into place. We want to be a community where people love each other, are safe with each other, and living the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, I just lift up our time as we begin to work through the great gospel according to John. Father, that you would help me rightly divide the words that John has written, that we would know truly what was important to you, the God, the creator of all. Father, I pray for us as a church that we would have open hearts and minds, that the words of John, who were given to him by the Holy Spirit, would penetrate deeply into our hearts, and it would change the way we think and act and talk and love. Father, we just praise you that you have given us this treasure, the Bible, and through this Bible, we can know the saving Lord Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, we know you.
We praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.